Good morning and welcome to Church of the Cross. I, again, wanted to extend a special welcome to those of y'all who are visiting for the first time. I commend you for your courage. It's not nothing to come to a church that you've never been to before. And so thank you for being with us. I suspect that most of us will know or have at least heard about this machine here. We've got a picture of it. We might not know what the picture of is, but most of us would know what this machine is. We might have heard of it. This is the Large Hadron Collider. This is the world's largest machine, the world's largest scientific experiment. And this machine exists beneath the surface of the Earth at the border of France and Switzerland. And it's buried in a tunnel. And that tunnel has a circumference of about 17 miles. It's massive. It's huge. It was an incredible undertaking to build this thing. And the collider, I'll shorten it to just calling it that, is a machine that exists to bring particles together, to create collisions between particles so that scientists can then understand those collisions and analyze what happens. And the whole idea is that by doing this, scientists are able to understand and answer some of the deepest questions we have about space and time. Some of the deepest, most profound questions physics offers us, the collider is built to help answer, to get at reality at its deepest kind of level. It's exciting stuff, and I was reading a little bit about it this week as I was thinking about it, and I don't understand most of it, and I don't understand a lot of the ramifications. But it's exciting stuff, this idea of getting to the deeper levels of reality, finding out more about what's at the heart of things. One of the most foundational convictions of the Christian faith is that if you could get to the heart of reality, if you could get to the very center of everything that there is, if you could peel back the layers of everything we see and know, what you'd find at the center of all things is a loving relationship. The Christian conviction is that the heart of reality, at the center of all things, is a loving relationship. This is a conviction that was articulated by a man named Augustine, who, reflecting on human experience and reflecting on the Bible, suggested that at the center of all things, you'd find God the Father and God the Son in a loving relationship. And the conviction is that God the Father and God the Son, they love each other so deeply, so profoundly, in such an eternal, strong, and pure way that their love itself has a personality. You know, sometimes we know a couple and we think, oh, their love has this particular characteristic, this quality. They're so passionate. Or that person's love is quiet and strong. It's like still waters that run deep. Well, it's kind of like that, I think. But even more so, God the Father and God the Son, at the center of all things, love each other so deeply that more than just a characteristic, their love is a person, is a third divine entity, the Holy Spirit, a spirit of love. Their love is so strong that it has this personality, and that at the center of all things are these three, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in a relationship of love. They're at the center of all things, and even more than that, the claim is that they're the source of all things. That out of this relationship of love, all of reality, all space and time, everything we see, ourselves were made out of the overflow of this love. At the center of all things, the source of all things, is a relationship of love. It's a weird idea, I'll grant you that. It's kind of strange. But doesn't this kind of make sense of our experience in a way? Yes, the world's a broken, it's a tragic place, but don't we have a sense of the primacy of love, of its importance for our lives? Don't we get a glimpse maybe of this in the way that we recognize that we're made for loving relationships? We need loving relationships to thrive. Don't we have a sense of this, that love is integral for a life lived well? Maybe we have an inkling that we were made for love. I suspect that most of us will have some familiarity with the New Testament passage we read this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You might have heard it at a wedding read. You might know it from popular culture. I remembered that really crass movie from a few years ago, The Wedding Crashers with Vince Vaughn, and it's referenced there in that movie. Short of John 3:16, 1 Corinthians 13 might be the most famous passage from the Bible. And if it's your first time in church or your first time in a long time, and Maybe it's just your first time in like a liturgical setting, and you're like, people are standing and kneeling, crossing themselves. There's that weird guy in white, like, what's going on? Maybe the familiar text was like a life raft, right? Something familiar I can grab onto. You might not know that this passage comes from a letter written by a man named Paul who lived about 2,000 years ago. And Paul was this man who lived in the Mediterranean region, and he was so convinced of the truth that God, out of this loving relationship, was renewing all things, restoring a broken world, that he spent his life telling people about it and encouraging people to live in line with this news. And he started churches, communities devoted to this truth. And as he'd move around, he'd move from church to church, he'd write letters back to the churches that he couldn't be with anymore. And that's what this letter is. 1 Corinthians is a letter that he wrote to the church in the city of Corinth. And it's familiar, I think, to most of us. And for all its distance from us, Paul was writing in a very different time, in a different place. For all its distance, I think Paul writes something that we can agree with, that most of us would agree with. Because he writes of the indispensable quality of love. He writes that love is an essential quality. This is what Paul is on in the first section of our reading this morning, in verses 1 to 3. I think we've got it up here. In verses 1 to 3, he articulates this point. He says, we might be incredibly eloquent. We might know the tongues of men. And even more than that, we might have religious and spiritual experiences. We might be in tune spiritually. We might be on a higher plane of existence. But if we fail to have love, if we don't have love, what we say lacks meaning. It has no significance. It's just hollow noise and empty sound. And he argues that knowledge in verse 2, whether it's something mystical, right, knowing the mysteries of the universe, or something more rational, like from the Hadron Collider, that knowledge, or when he talks about power, the ability to do amazing things, all of these things don't make us something if we don't have love. Without love, he says, I'm nothing. He even suggests in verse 3 that acts of sacrifice, acts of charity, good works, things that are good to do, without love, are profitless. Love is this indispensable quality, this necessary thing, necessary for meaning and significance. Without love, life doesn't add up to much. Most of us would agree, I think, with this fact, with this truth. We'd acknowledge it, at least with our words, right? That love is necessary for a life lived well. We've got the stories we celebrate, the stories we tell one another. I thought of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, or that book by John Krakauer, Into the Wild, where it's this, at the end of this man's experience, there's the confirmation that happiness is best when it's shared, when it's in a loving relationship. Or more recent movie, The Intern, these different stories, they remind us that life is not fundamentally about what we can gain for ourselves, whether it's influence or wealth. And it's not fundamentally about what we can accomplish in our careers, in our experiences. These good things, good as they may be, without love, they don't amount to a life lived well. Even in a place like Austin, where there's kind of this modern-day boomtown, lots going on, lots exciting, there's lots of opportunity. And even thinking about physical fitness, Austin's a city that's about physical fitness. But even so, I think most of us in Austin would say that something more is needed. That without love, life doesn't amount to much. Without love, life lacks meaning. When we think about what gives us our greatest significance, I think we think of love. We think of relationships of love. We think of being on our deathbed and being surrounded by those who know us the best, who are dearest to us, who love us. When we think about enjoying our lives, we think about the activities, the places, the things we love. Love is this essential, indispensable quality. But maybe that raises the question, what actually is love? What does love look like? What does it consist of? What is love? Kudos to you if you heard that last question and didn't immediately think of Will Ferrell and Chris Kattan from Saturday Night Live. They used to dance as brothers to that song, What is Love? Baby, Don't Hurt Me. That song is actually a great example. I looked it up. It's by this artist named Hathaway. I did not know that, but I found that out this week. This is a great, what is love? And this is, don't hurt me, right? Is that what love is? To do no harm? I think often we're uncertain, we're unsure about what love is. If we took a poll of this room, I suspect most of us would agree love is indispensable for a life lived well. But if we took a poll asking what love is, I suspect we'd find disagreement, maybe even confusion, uncertainty. Is love primarily about desire? Is it about commitment? Is it about my actions? Is love primarily about a feeling? Is it a commitment or a duty? I think some of our conviction comes, or confusion comes from the fact that we're bombarded with so many different messages and stories about love. You've got that song. You've got that old movie with Ryan O'Neal, Love Story, right? Being in love means never having to say you're sorry. Is that what love is? Like, how would that even go together with the other song, right? If love means not doing any harm, but neither does it mean saying sorry, it feels like they conflict. That's just two examples. There are stories and images, and we're told stories about what love is. Thinking about this sermon, I just had so many popular songs coming into my head about love. Like, just, they were there. I didn't even have to try for them. Like, all the Beatles songs, right? Money Can't Buy Me Love, All You Need Is Love. I thought of the Ben Harper song. He's got Walk Away. He says, they say if you love somebody, you've got to let them be, but I'd be rather locked to you. Is that what love is? Clinging to someone? We're bombarded by these stories, these images, and some of them conflict. And I think they produce confusion. More deeply than our stories, maybe our experiences confuse us about love. Perhaps we've been told that something's loving even though it doesn't feel like it's loving. Perhaps we've been told that we're loved in the face of evidence to the contrary. We've been told that violence is love, that abuse is love, that exploitation is love. And so our conception of love itself is damaged. We're not sure what it looks like. We're not sure we trust it even. We're unsure of love. Going even deeper, I think, we might be confused because our own loves are confused. We have contradictory and conflicting loves in ourselves. It's not just our stories that conflict. It's not just our experiences. But there's contradiction in us. I'd really love to have a six-pack, but I also really love Torchy's queso. What am I supposed to do? More seriously, I'd love to have deep friendships, but I also love my autonomy. I'd love to keep my secrets hidden. I'd love to keep myself secure. So intimacy's dangerous. I'd love to grow old with this person, but I'd also really love to see what's out there and play the field. Our own loves are confused. We have, as the Bible says, divided hearts. We confuse ourselves about what love is. But into this place of confusion, into this uncertainty, our reading this morning offers a clarifying picture of what love is. In verses 4 through 7, there's this list. There's this description of what love is and is not. And it can help us clarify what love truly is. It might shed light on the nature of this indispensable quality. So it's up on the screen there. And in these four verses, in verses 4 through 7, there are 15 descriptions of what love is. 15 positive affirmations and negative statements. Love is patient and kind, but it's not resentful and rude. Love endures, believes, and hopes, but it's not irritable. It doesn't delight in evil. There's 15 descriptions. But at the center of this list is this one statement that I want to zero in on. At the beginning of verse 5, it does not insist on its own way. This is at the center of Paul's list. Love does not insist on its own way. Another way of putting that is that love is not self-seeking. Love is not centered on itself, is not pressing for personal advantage. And this is at the center of Paul's list because I think it's really the kernel of what love is. Love is seeking the advantage, seeking the flourishing of the other. Love insists, strives for the benefit of the one loved. Love is not self-seeking, but seeks the best for another. So love is patient, or better yet, love suffers long. Love endures and suffers for the benefit of the other. It endures wrongdoing. A really great example of this is from American history. At the end of the Civil War, there's this horrible conflict, and Abraham Lincoln gives this speech, and the context is where a lot of people want to see the South punished for the conflict. And he says this in his speech. He says, "With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us do all of us, which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves. Let's forego what's been done. Let's forego what might be right for us to seek for the sake of the benefit of all, for the love of all. Love is patient. Love is kind. This is an active kind of word, actively seeking to bless, seeking to move forward in mercy. Love doesn't envy. It doesn't see others in terms of competition or rivalry. Love doesn't boast. It's not puffed up. You might think of a blowfish, right? Compensating for its small stature, making itself much bigger than it is. Someone trying to mask their insecurities at the expense of another. Love's not arrogant or rude. That word rude is probably too tepid. It means love doesn't act in a way that brings disgrace or shame. Love seeks to honor and respect the other. I don't think I fully understood the way love is not to be rude until I lived in Japan for a few years. Asian cultures, I think, get this better than we do often. In Japanese culture, much of the society is built around a willingness to accommodate your personal desires, your personal wishes, your opinions for the sake of the whole. You don't impose your desires on the whole, on the community, but you restrain them for the sake of others. There's a funny way that this happened. You'd see this play out often as you'd be on the bus or on the train somewhere. It'd be packed. There'd be no seats. And someone would get up to leave the station or leave to get off at the station. And there'd be an empty seat. And there would be this long, drawn-out conversation about, no, you take the seat. No, you take the seat. And literally, I've been at points where everybody just stood and this chair remained empty. And that's like an extreme example, and Japan is not a perfect place. It's a broken culture, like all human cultures. But there's something loving about that restraining. I would never do something to dishonor, to disrespect, to bring shame to the rest of this community. There's something loving about that. But all of these dimensions, all of these descriptions that are listed here, they're grounded in this central idea that love is not self-seeking. Or positively stated, that love seeks the advantage of the ones loved. This is a compelling vision, isn't it? I want to live like this. I read that list. I think that's a good way to live. That kind of love is part of an indispensable part of a well-lived life. The list is compelling. But it's also kind of sobering because I don't live like this. When I read Paul's list, his description of love, I'm moved, I'm compelled, I'm drawn in. I want to live this way. But the fact of the matter is very often I don't. And so I put my name in the list as a little bit of an exercise. I said, Peter is patient and kind. Under the right circumstances? Peter does not envy or boast. Well, subtle about it, but he does do that sometimes. Peter's not arrogant or rude, and I felt good about that one because I'm Canadian. I'm not rude. But Peter doesn't insist on his own way. He's not irritable. He's not resentful. Peter doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Peter bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Ugh. Sobering. Reading the list, I'm struck by how unloving I can be. I'm struck by how my life is not necessarily marked all that often by these characteristics. I think of my wife, my kids, the people closest to me. These are people I want to love, and very often I don't. I'm struck as I read this list for how difficult it is to live this way, for all of us, I think. The truth is, I and we are so easily bent out of shape by anxiety, by frustration, by despair, that my love is fragile. This is what I think verse 7 is about, that true love endures, bears up, and maintains in the face of discouragement. True love trusts that love will win out. But the truth is, I am lacking in this indispensable quality. We all, I think, are lacking in love. The core Christian conviction is that at the center of reality is a relationship of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And out of this love, all things were made. We were made. Made for love. It's a beautiful notion. I think it's one that speaks to our experience. But there's a second core conviction in Christian faith. And that's that each of us is alienated from this loving relationship. Each of us is marginalized from the center of all things, from this love that's at the center of all things. We're made for love, made in love, but we're lacking in it. And doesn't this too speak to our experience? To the brokenness we see in the world, to the destruction, the failure of love we see day in and day out, great and small. Doesn't this make sense of our own lives? Of my frail and brittle loves that are easily broken, easily abandoned. Doesn't this make sense of our confusion about love? We long for it. We catch glimpses of it. It's indispensable. But in many ways, love is foreign to us. We desire to be loved. We're made for love. But we lack in it. We're alienated from love. Looking at this list this morning, I was thinking of different examples, glimpses I see of this kind of love. I thought of nursing mothers of young children, right, who give of themselves, give of their body, give of their strength, give of their sleep for the sake of their children. It's a glimpse of love. I thought of people I know who are devoted to the benefit of others, who serve in nonprofits, who in the whole of their lives seem to place others before themselves. They do it imperfectly, but they capture something of this love. I was thinking of examples. But there is actually a perfect example that Paul has in mind in this list. A perfect example. When Paul writes about love that is patient and kind, love that restrains anger but also moves forward in mercy, he has an example in mind. When he writes of love that's not self-seeking, that's not pressing for personal advantage, he has a person in mind. When Paul writes of love that endures, he knows of who he speaks. When Paul writes of love, he thinks of God. He thinks of Jesus. How could it be any other way? For in Jesus, we most clearly see God, and God, as another letter from the New Testament says, God is love. We've talked about a couple core convictions, but this might be the most basic, most foundational of all. God is love, and Jesus is God. And so in Jesus, we most clearly see what love looks like in human form. Jesus is this living example of love. Lists are good. They clarify for us, but they stay abstract. And so we have an embodied example of this indispensable quality. We have this man who shows us what life lived well looks like. In the way that he sought the advantage of others, in the way that he gave of himself, in the way that he welcomed children, in the way that he welcomed outsiders. If we want to know what love looks like, we look to Jesus. If we're confused or unsure of what it looks like, we look to him. In the midst of our confusion, in the midst of our uncertainty, we have Jesus. And if we want to live the way of love, we're invited to follow his way. We pattern our lives after him, for he is this living embodiment of love. He shows us what love is and shows us who God is. God is love. I know some of us would not conceive of God that way. Out of our experience, out of what we've been told, we might have this image of God as one who does keep a strict record of wrongdoing. We might think of God as one who's primarily judging, primarily angry, easily angered. And these words, the statement, God is love, that might seem cliche, like meaningless to us. But in Jesus, we see that, yes, God is indeed patient. God is kind. God does not envy. God does not boast. God is not proud. God is not rude. God's not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Good news. God does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. God always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always endures. This is who Jesus shows God to be. If you want to know what is at the center of reality, look to Jesus. If you want to live a life of love, follow Jesus. If you want to know love, to no longer be alienated from the loving relationship at the center of it all, cling to Jesus. Immediately after our reading,
the first verse of chapter 14, Paul writes in this letter, pursue love. He might have said, pursue Jesus. Earnestly seek after Jesus. Earnestly seek after love. Because in his life and death and resurrection, Jesus has made a way for us to live the life of love we all want, to live this compelling way. Through Jesus' death, he's accounted for what separates us, what alienates us from this relationship of love, our self-seeking, unloving, inwardly bent ways. And he's broken the power of everything that would keep us from living this life of love. I don't love because I'm afraid. I'm afraid that love doesn't actually win out. I'm afraid that death is the end, and so I've got to secure everything for myself. Jesus deals with that in his resurrection. Jesus shows us what love is. He makes a way for us in love. To follow Jesus is to follow the way of love. As I mentioned at the beginning, for most of us, this reading would be familiar. We probably know about it in the context of weddings. But it's interesting then that this section of the letter, this section, this reading, it's not chiefly a description of romantic love. It's not chiefly a description of the love that's shared between a husband and wife. It's broader than that. It has something to say about marriage, something to say about that kind of love, but this is about a love in the context of a community. These are instructions for how a community might be a loving community, a community of love. That's what the church is called to be. We all, I suspect, have experience of the church as an unloving community, as a place that keeps record of wrongs, as a place that's rude, as a place that is self-seeking. And as a priest in the church, as a representative of that often unloving church, I can't account for that. Those experiences are real. But what I can say as a representative is I am sorry. And that is not the way it should be. The church is called to be a community of love. But of course, an implication of what Paul is writing here, as he charts out this is what life lived well looks like, this indispensable quality of love, is that we can't walk the way of love outside of community. We can't walk the way of love, indeed, outside the church. None of us follows Jesus on our own. We follow him in company. We follow him together on the way of love. And as someone who's part of a new church, a new community that's just kind of newborn and getting its legs, as a community that's called to love, if you're in that place and you're unsure about the church, you're unsure about who God is, you're unsure about love, but you have this hunger for it, I want to be bold and invite you. Come and see. Church of the Cross is not perfect. We will not perfectly love. But we are seeking to follow the one who shows us what love is like. We are seeking to follow the one who is himself love. We're seeking to learn his way. And in the coming weeks, we're actually going to focus on what was the pattern of Jesus' life, the way of the cross, the way of a life lived well. Because it's an enduring way. Love never ends because God is love. We follow Jesus because it's the way of love. So if you hunger for love, come and see. Let's follow him who is love and be a community of love together. Let's pray. God, we confess that so often our love is weak and failing, that our love too easily ends. We also confess that sometimes it is hard to see that you are love, that at the center of all things is love. I pray that you would give us eyes to see more clearly reality, that you would give us eyes to see your Son who shows us what love is more clearly. And I pray that you would strengthen us wherever we are at to follow him just a little bit more, a little more closely. Might you draw us by the power of your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of love, into your love. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.